It might vary from person to person, but I think that several people would like to go through life and not have to think a lot about civil government. They've got a lot of other stuff in their minds. They're trying to raise a family, or they're trying to work in their house, or trying to keep a job going, or start a business, or figure out how to expand a business. And the last thing that they want to have to worry about is civil government. As you look at America, though, that's not quite how things work for a lot of people. A lot of attention is given to civil government. Right now, if you're following anything that is going on the news, regardless of what you think about the proceedings, civil government is a big deal. They're talking about, of course, impeachment, the president, and if you tune into any kind of news source, that's probably going to be what you hear, just from every possible perspective. Civil government, though, is by no means new. As you look at point number one, this is a general definition for it. Human organizational structure invested with authority to act in communal interests. Well, that's a mouthful. But basically that says that civil government, ideally, is set up to help people. We, as people, have some common needs. When you think about law enforcement, you think about firefighting, you think about the ambulance, all of those things are tied in somehow with society and especially government. If you want to look at this from a biblical perspective, one of the things that you can do is go back and look at the origin of civil government. Now, this is one of the things where, as you talk about the origin of civil government, depending on who's teaching the class, they could go in one of two radically different directions. I prefer the second option, but I do recognize that not everybody is on board with that. I'll show you both of these options just so you're aware of them. Let's go back to Genesis 10, 9 and 10. Then we'll pick up with Romans chapter 13 and verse 1 for the contrast. Genesis 10, 9 and 10, that'll be first, and then Romans 13 and verse 1. Who wants to be our Genesis 10, Brian? Genesis 10, 9 and 10.
He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, and the land of Shinar.
Okay, two things about that. Number one, we have information about Nimrod. And if you look on the sheet, what does Nimrod's name mean? It's in quotes. Let us rebel. Well, Nimrod was kind of a rebellious man. And as you look at verse 10, the first part of the verse, what's said? The beginning of his kingdom. Well, if you have a kingdom, guess what you're going to have? You're going to have government. When you look at the Bible, this is, at least in the minds of many, the first reference to civil government. Others have tried to go back earlier in the book and say civil government is implied here as far as when God says have dominion over everything. You might be able to argue that point as well. Still, this is a definite reference to civil government, and people have made the claim that with Nimrod, let us rebel, that civil government was set up in opposition to God. Well, that's possible, I guess. But there's an alternative view. This one is going to be based on the New Testament, Romans 13. And as Paul begins that chapter, let's see what he's got to say in the first verse. All right, Julie, you're there and ready to go.
Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God.
That sounds like God is the one who is behind civil government. So I think, from my perspective, I favor Romans 13, verse 1, as far as the origin of civil government. You could tie in some other passages as well. Remember from 1 Corinthians 14, God is not the God of chaos or confusion. He's not the God of disorder. He is the God of order. Well, if you have a society, and we'll pick this point up from the book of Judges, Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, if you have a large mass of people, and you could even look at it from a business perspective, if you've got a factory where you've got 500 employees, and there is no management, what do you think is going to happen in that factory? Chaos. All right, it's going to be chaos. You don't have any bosses. You don't have any supervisors. Nobody is responsible for this line and that line and so forth. And it's going to get very confusing very quickly. Judges 21 and verse 25. Anybody there? And want to help us out? Carol, thank you.
In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes.
Can you imagine a society like that? Every man did what was right in his own eyes. I don't want to sound like I'm beating up on California. I've never been there, but wouldn't mind at least visiting some parts of the state someday. But I gave you the illustration within the last week as far as California right now, under $1,000, at least in some certain parts of the state, with a Prop 47. I think that's statewide. But if you are under $1,000, more than likely you're just going to be able to walk out the door and not be prosecuted. Anybody see where public urination, they went ahead and said that's okay now? Yeah. Yeah. They have, I believe that came down from the governor. If you do that, okay. And that's tied in with the homeless thing out there. They've just got too many other things to do. So if you start taking government, you make bad decisions, or you just let people go their own way, you've got theft, you've got public defecation, and you can just start going down the line, and pretty soon you have just about everything tolerated in society. And eventually that may get to the point where some forms of violent crime are also permitted. Point number five, then again, we do know what happens without good civil government. People go off in their own direction. Maybe some will try to live a decent life, but you're certainly going to have a fair number of people who are not going to make that choice.
This last statement there, where it talks about, last thing you just talked about. Anyhow, that is repeated over and over and over in the Old Testament. There is no government without laws.
Yeah. Well, what happens in a home if the parents don't discipline the kids? You don't have any kind of structure. What's the old statement? The kids are running wild. Well, sometimes that is literally true. I mean, it's like animals in the zoo and there are no cages. That's bad news. With people, it's not much better. Okay, we've got some passages here as far as God and his involvement with civil government. Let's get the first three lined up. We start with the book of Daniel chapter 4, the 17th verse. Who wants that one for us? All right, Lois, thank you. After that, we'll take a look at a New Testament text, Ephesians 1 and verse 11. That'll be Steve. And then we will head somebody over to Proverbs 21 and verse 1. We'll look at that one. All right, Julie. Let's start with Ephesians 4:17. Or Daniel 4:17, excuse me. Yeah. Thank you. Two interesting points there in that Old Testament reference. As Daniel speaks, he says, number one, what's true of God? What's he do? He watches, or he rules over what? The kingdoms of men, civil government. And then what else does he say in 4:17? He gives it to the people that he wants. Well, as you look at that, you're beginning to think, I wonder how that works, and I wonder if that can in any sense still be true today. Let's pick up Ephesians 1:11, since I mentioned that one next. We'll flip over to the New Testament for a second.
In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's the right reference.
That is the right reference. Now you might look at that and you think, well, how would that possibly relate to Daniel 4:17 and this subject of civil government? What's he say? He works what? All things, how? According to his will. You think God has a will when it comes to civil government?
Yes.
He does. Romans 13 makes that point very clear. All right, if he does have a will concerning civil government, and he works how many things? All things according to that will. We've already pointed out that the will is part of civil government. Therefore, New Testament passage, civil government is somehow associated with or attached to what? God's will. More about that as we move along. But let's pick up that third reference that we had listed. That's going to be Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1. Now this lines up very well with the two passages that we looked at just a moment ago. There's an illustration here.
The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes.
Couple points there as well. Number one, whose heart?
King's.
All right, or we would say the ruler, but for them, obviously, it was a king in many governments. All right, the king's heart, what's that about it? It's in whose hand? God's hand. It's one thing to say that it's in my hand, it's under my authority. Nobody who believes in the Bible would probably question that. But then you get to something that's a little odder or stranger. God says, am I involved with that, or can I be involved with that? Yes. And God says it's like, it's similar to what? It's similar to, read the verse one more time, if you will.
The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes.
Can you think about that? Here's this river. And as we think about a river, we say it's headed in this direction, it flows in this direction, it's been channeled in this direction. What if somebody had the power? If the river is flowing north to south, what if somebody has the power to turn that river east and west? We would say that's a lot of power, and you're definitely involved in the process if you're doing that. That's the illustration as far as God being able to work within civil government. That helps set the stage for us as far as, I think, understanding God and civil government. Now, somebody says, well, now, can you give me a specific illustration of how that works? Well, we can offer at least a couple. And I'm sure that there are thousands of them that have happened, but at least biblically speaking, we're on safe ground with a couple. Let's flip over to John 19. We want to see who is described in John 19. There are at least two characters that we want to focus on, and we want to see what's said about them. John 19, starting with verse 10 and going down through verse 11. Anybody want to be a reader there? John 19, 10, 11. Carol, back to you. Thank you.
Pilate therefore said to him, you do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?
Okay, now let me just stop you right there. Thank you. All right, who's the one? Who's the official?
Pilate.
And what's Pilate saying? Well, let's back up. Who's Pilate talking to?
Jesus.
And what does Pilate say to Jesus? Don't you, Jesus, know that what? I, Pilate, I've got the power. I've got the authority. I'm civil government. Well, okay, let's see if Jesus knew. 11.
Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin.
Now think about that. Jesus says to Pilate, you would have had how much power? You're talking about all the power that you have. John 19:10. Pilate says, I've got the power to say a word and you're dead. I've got the power to say a word and you're going to live. The power is with me. Jesus said, you have how much power? Zip. Had it not been for who? The one who gave you the power, which, as Stan said, was God. You have been delegated power by God. Don? Okay.
Then does God step back from not even involve himself in it? No power given, one way or the other.
Can you put a little more to your question?
That's what I'm coming with. An evil totalitarian regime.
Okay.
It's no goodness to him at all.
Have more sheets, Tim. Have more sheets.
Okay.
All right. Let's hold that question, Don. There's some things that we know for sure about civil government. There are some things that I think we can strongly infer, and some other things that are going to have to just lie out there. So let's get to the end and go back to that and see if we can tie that in with some other things. Okay, so we've knocked off point number 10 or 11, and we've knocked off point number 12. Let's pick up with a New Testament reference. From the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15. We've got several passages in the Old Testament that talk about God somehow being involved with the rule of people. We've got the reference in John chapter 19. Jesus said that Pilate received that power from above. And in this particular case, Don, just touching on your question briefly, heaven kind of stepped back a little bit. Certainly, God did not interfere with Pilate's authority. He could have said, Pilate, I'm not going to give you the right to put Jesus to death. He did not do that. He withheld himself, if you will, on that occasion. Revelation 19:15. Let's see what's said about Jesus. Who's there and ready to go? Brian?
And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God.
Let's go back to that verse. Point by point, what's the first major statement that's made? Number one?
Sharp sword out of his mouth.
All right, a sharp sword out of his mouth. When you think about a sharp sword in this context, what does that denote for you? What's that tell you? It's describing power, or you might say authority. So that's the first image. Then what comes next?
He's going to smite the nation.
All right. All right, nations, not just one. We're not just talking about a nation like Israel, but when you think about nations here, how many nations do you think? All right, we're thinking about all the nations of the world. And what word is used in conjunction with the word nations? All right, smite them. So you've got the sword, you've got the power, you've got the ability. If you're going to smite a nation, are you going to lift it up and bless it, or are you going to punish it?
Punish.
All right, you're going to punish. He can do that for any nation or all nations. What else is there, Brian?
Rule with a rod of iron.
All right. When you think about the word rule in conjunction with the word nations, does that sound like at least some of that could be hands-on? If you're going to rule in your household, what's true?
You got to be there and know what's going on.
All right. You're certainly going to be present. You're going to know what's going on. Are there going to be some times where you engage in corrective behavior or punishing behavior? Yes. Are there going to be some times where, as you rule that household, you might withhold punishment? Yes. So there again, Don, I think we've got some things that we can take as far as God and his rule. But let's not stop there. Let's see what else we've got. Oh, okay.
Can you take this from the figurative to what it's meaning here? I mean, we know revelation is not as figurative.
Well, I don't know of any other way to interpret that than to say that he rules the nations. I don't know if you wanted to say that that is figurative. Let's take it for a second and put it in a secular realm. If I say that you rule your household, we could understand that literally. Correct? Are we agreed on that?
Yes.
All right. If I were to say you rule your household in a figurative sense, what would that mean?
You really don't rule it.
Hmm?
It means you really don't rule it.
Well, if you were using it in that way, if you were trying to maybe deride somebody, like, oh, he rules his household, you could word it in that kind of way.
Well, let me rephrase my question.
Okay.
Because, you know, basically Revelation is talking about, you know, God's kingdom.
Right.
So where does this fit into the God's kingdom? As you were talking when we were going through Revelation, maybe it's not the right time to do it.
Let's move down a little bit further, but as you look at that statement in Revelation 19:15, you can go back and grab some more of the context, but think about how the book begins. You know, here's Jesus. He's pictured in this authoritative position. He's dealing with a lot of people like Rome that were people who were persecuting God's people. He's dealing with authority over the devil. So one of the great images or pictures in the book of Revelation is Christ's authority. So when you come to 19:15, trying to look at that passage in a way other than Jesus does rule the nations, it seems to me like that would be a very difficult interpretation to somehow offer. I'm not quite sure how somebody would do it. But like I say, you're headed in the right direction as far as a lot of good questions. Let's see what else we can develop. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Anybody there? Now this is a passage you've probably heard many, many times. But tonight I want you to look at it from a different perspective, and maybe you'll walk away saying, huh, never thought about that before. 9:6.
For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace.
Who's being described?
Jesus.
Jesus. Go back and read it again, and I'm going to stop you.
Okay. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder.
Stop, please. Government, that's what we're talking about, right? Jesus, government, but now notice what? The government is going to be where?
Upon his shoulder.
On his shoulder. Now that's kind of an odd statement. When you think about shoulder, Steve?
Well, I don't want to jump ahead, but that means that's a burden, right?
I think that you could look at it that way. Anything else? Is there a second point you can toss in there? When somebody says, oh, he's got a chip on his shoulder, what do they mean by that?
An attitude of some kind.
All right. If you've got a chip on your shoulder about, oh, what's a common chip on the shoulder? Your last name. Person doesn't like their last name because it's mocked. And somebody, you know, they... All right, the way that it's pronounced. When somebody starts heading in that direction as far as making that point, what happens? The person, the just like the dog, the ears perk up, right? They become especially sensitive to that. If the government is on the shoulder, not only a burden, but how close are you going to be attached to that? You're going to be, I mean, that's just right there. Think about that in terms of Revelation 19:15, where the sword is coming where? Out of his mouth, the government is on his shoulder. Now, when I think about that, that to me tells me that Christ is not separated from civil government. That's what Isaiah prophesied. There are a lot of people today, when they think about civil government, they want to somehow separate the Bible from civil government. And that's problematic when you look at it in moral terms. We're not trying to replicate what Israel had. But when you try to completely separate Christianity from some things related to civil government, you have some problems. One of the issues goes back to what we talked about from the time of the judges. Remember, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. If you don't have an absolute standard, it is going to be problematic. Along with that, let's go back to the book of Proverbs for a second and look at the 8th chapter, Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 15. Anybody there and want to help us out with it? Proverbs 8, verse 15. Jenny, I saw you, I think, first. Thank you.
This is the ESV. By my king's reign and the ruler's decree, what is just?
Okay. Would you read that one more time?
By my king's reign and ruler's decree, what is just?
Okay. Anybody else have another translation?
Me. It says me.
Ruler's decree, justice.
The full verse.
By my king's reign and ruler's decree, justice.
Okay.
Okay.
That's kind of where I was. Okay. All right. I was kind of trying to make some connections there. Thank you very much. That helps. All right. By me. Who do you think the me is? God. By me, what happens? Kings reign. And not only do they reign, what else is true? They reign well. Did God intend for civil government to be completely divorced from him? No. Isaiah, as we've already seen from Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, made that same point. Now, here's an interesting question. We should know the answer. But if God says, by me, civil government reigns well, is that going to be just kind of a supernatural thing? You get appointed to the office of mayor or congressperson or senator or president, whatever it might be, and lo and behold, the Spirit just descends and you're a marvelous leader. How's it work? By me. How? All right. Remember the Old Testament? Remember the old king? Got to be exposed to the book. Going to be a good lawyer? What do you need? Go to law school and study law. You're going to be a plumber? Well, probably going to have to hit some books, you know, if you're going to do those kinds of things. God says, by me, by my word. Anything that went out or asked before we move down a little further? Gary?
The government resting on a shoulder, it's almost as if the shoulder is the government's foundation. And if you remove that shoulder, the government's going to crumble and fall.
Yeah.
And as you say, people try to separate religion from the government now, and I try to point out to some that there's an absolute truth, but even so, most of our laws, if not all of them, can be tied back to some biblical truth.
You're precisely right. You think about Matthew chapter 7. Remember, Jesus talked about two guys in a hurricane. Both had a house. One house was founded on the sand. The other house was founded on the rock. And some governments are founded on the same systems. And you obviously are going to have a much better government if it's founded well and people do their best to enforce the laws. Switching a little bit to 16 AD, he may use a variety of means to smite a nation, and a nation might be smitten or judged for a variety of reasons. Let's pick up our first two or three references. We're going to go back to the book of Exodus and then also 1 Kings. If you're a 1 Kings reader, we're going to ask you to read from 1 Kings 9 and 1 Kings 14. Exodus 3. All right, Gary, that'll be you, verses 19 and 20 in just a minute. Let's start out with 1 Kings. This will be a little bit of a longer reading. 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 4 through 9. Who wants that one? Julie. Back to you, Gary, if you will. Exodus chapter 3, verses 19 and 20.
And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go.
Now, we do have to recognize that when we think about Israel in the Old Testament, as far as government-wise, they're set up different than some governments today. That doesn't eliminate all the parallels, but we do want to make sure that we point that fact out. Now, here, what was God's will for the nation of Israel? They're in Egyptian bondage. All right, let them out. What's Pharaoh, the government, thinking? We're going to keep them in. Now, when God said, my will is for them to be out, it is time for them to go. This is my will. I want them to go. And the government says no, guess what?
The government's
going to
lose.
The government's going to lose. Now, Don, that would be, I think, part of the answer to your question. Now, how we would be able to identify those situations today, to my knowledge, that is far beyond us. But if there is a government that has taken a position which is 100% diametrically opposed to God, at least I don't expect it to fare well. For long. And how long is long? Could it be 40 years or 80 years or 100 years? But the idea that it's just going to last and last and last. Even when you look at some of the totalitarian governments that we have in our society, yes, they're bad in certain areas. You think about Saudi Arabia, for example, you know, they would cut off the hand of a thief. You know, they might execute someone who's involved with homosexuality. They might take a cane to somebody who's committing adultery, those kinds of things. That kind of brutality is certainly not consistent with what we find in Scripture, but in a lot of other areas as far as morality, they line up pretty well when it comes to Scripture. So there does seem to be, as far as I can tell in Scripture, some leeway there that God gives nations because he knows that they're not going to be, you know, always doing what they should as a group. But if you get into the kind of condition described in Exodus chapter 3, you may be smitten.
Well, I know the timeline, for God, and as Peter said, is not the same as our timeline.
That is true.
And the Israelites were under bondage for, 400 years?
Yes.
300 years? Nobody asked, why did God wait until 300 years for his people to finally exit? Was it because he was waiting on Moses?
There were several things. I think that you can include Moses in the mix. It may be back in Genesis chapter 15. God is having a conversation with Abraham. Let's see if we can find that. Maybe Genesis chapter 15. It says something to the effect that the people in the land, they've got to fill up their cup of iniquity. Let's start with about verse 15. I think that's about right. Back in verse 12, the sun is going down. There's a deep sleep that falls on Abraham. And he says, know of a surety that this is going to happen. Verse 14, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. There's the idea that we're talking about. God says, I'm going to be involved. And afterwards shall they come out with great substance, but thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. And in the fourth generation they shall come hither again for, notice this, it's in 16, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete, or the ASV says full. Now that gives you a great Old Testament principle about God and nations. I should have put that on the outline. But the principle there is, when that cup gets full, when they have become so wicked, when the unrighteousness has reached this certain point, then God said it's going to be time for me to then step in and remove them out of the land. That is one of the, if we can put down some markers as far as God and civil government and say this is a definite boundary, this is a definite point that we're comfortable with saying the information over here is stuff that we can rely on, that would be one of the points there. And they did lose the land for that very reason. The same thing happened to Israel. I think that you can argue that the same thing happened to ancient Rome. The same thing happened to ancient Jerusalem. You can just go through and start looking at various nations and say they had filled up their cup of iniquity. If you read through the book of Amos, you're going to find that same kind of thing. You'll find oftentimes in the Old Old Testament where God says, for yea, three transgressions, yea, for four. I'm going to let you go this far and maybe even a little further, but once you've reached that point, it's almost with a child. You know, you have engaged in this bad behavior six times today, and I've told you all six times. If there's a seventh time, then what? Yeah, you're done. Punishment is coming. Right?
I think I have back as another good example of that, where you looked at the wickedness of the people around them and said, God, why don't you deal with this?
Yeah.
And God, I mean, he had the advantage of prophecy. God's telling him, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. They're going to come. And he's saying, God, they're worse than us. Why are you using them? So how I take it is God tells them, shut up. I'm doing something. You know, and, I mean, you might not see it, but God's doing stuff all over the world. And
yeah,
we don't necessarily understand it.
Yeah, he used one evil nation, one evil government, to punish another one. And then the punishers, he didn't let them off the hook, as you rightly mentioned. The Babylonians, the Chaldeans, they were punished as well. But from our perspective, sometimes all we can see is time. And usually that's a very short span of time. But God, being the eternal one, is able to say, I'm going to be involved with nations. Raises up some, brings down some others, raises up some leaders, deposes some others, Daniel 4:17. And exactly how all that works is very, very interesting stuff. And we just get some brief snapshots of it as we go along.
We have many nations out there today that are wicked nations, and they're still going on. But what will happen next year, or 10 years from now, or 15 years from now? We're looking at the same type of thing. They're wicked nations, but not to the point where God is going to totally destroy them yet. There's other people in the world that have powers that could be used to totally destroy them. And God may eventually use some of those powers, but they're not really all that wicked to that point that God wants to destroy them.
Right. And there are other factors there that we may or may not be cognizant of. For example, the size of a nation. If you had two nations that were greatly different, there was a huge disparity in size. Both of them were bad. The greater nation, you would think, would exert a lot more influence in certainly today's world than the smaller nation. And perhaps because of the greater influence, greater accountability, greater responsibility there, and perhaps smitten harder or perhaps smitten faster. So a lot of different factors here as we start looking at some of these items. Okay, let's see. We've got about 10 minutes left, and let's see what we can get. If we don't have to go through the whole outline, but we'll get what we can. Let's, in 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 4 through 9, Julie, I think that was you, right?
Yes.
Okay.
Now if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. As I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. And this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods and worshiped them and serve them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this calamity on them.
Thank you. God said to his people, Israel, can I lift you up? I can. And can I bring you down and destroy you? I can. As you start looking at the things that we're looking at tonight, I believe that he still has that power. That was not supernatural. That was not miraculous. As Brian noted with Habakkuk, The providence of God. We talk about God's providence as far as we pray for somebody and pray that they're going to get better, or we pray for a safe trip. We're not praying for miraculous things. We pray that things will go well for for kids at school. We're praying for the providential help of God, and that same providence is that power that can work among the nations. When you look at 1 Kings chapter 14, verses 11 and 23, basically there, the Bible says that God raised up an adversary for Solomon. You think God has the power to do that for a leader today? Here's somebody in a country and maybe a helper. Or it could be someone who is going to be on the opposite end of the stick and someone who's going to create problems for him. Anybody remember from Jude 7 what's said about Sodom and Gomorrah? They are set forth as an example. So here you have some communities. Sodom and Gomorrah were two. They decided to engage in bad behavior, and God, everything there, that certainly included the system of government that they had, however that was arranged. And they say that's an example. So not just on the people, but actually on a community. I don't think that you could exactly call them a nation there, but still, it's an example of when a group of people decide to do what's wrong, it can merit judgment. Ezekiel chapter 7 and verse 15, this gets three of the four, but in the Old Testament you can find a number of passages where the prophets talk about God's four-sword judgment. There was sword or war, sword, famine, evil beasts, and pestilence. Sword, famine, evil beasts, and pestilence. God was able to use disease. In this country, don't we find problems with disease sometimes? People engage in bad behavior, sinful behavior, and sometimes it's an STD, sometimes it might be something like typhoid. Bad things can happen. Remember, hopefully, from Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34, what exalts a nation?
Righteousness.
What is a reproach to any people?
Sin.
I knew we knew that. Thank you very much. Sin is a reproach. Sin is going to be bad news for a nation. When you think back to Genesis chapter 41, verse 40 and following, who's the fellow that rises to prominence in Egypt? Joseph. And as you look at Joseph and what's happening with government in Egypt at that time, would you say that God's hand was with Egypt? Things were going okay? God was...
Yes.
I mean, how many years of good did they have?
Seven.
Now, they did have 7 years of bad, but God could have not warned them about that. God could have said, I'm just going to let you scrape by. But the 7 years of abundance allowed them to be prepared for the 7 years of famine. So he was with the government. We make the point in J, not all government is acceptable to God. The Bible does talk about government corruption. Anybody recall from Acts chapter 24, verses 24 through 26, why one of the reasons why Felix called for Paul? Give me some money, Paul. So he was always after some cash, if you will. Well, we don't think that Paul did that. But he is an example of someone who would be involved with corruption. And right now, as you look at the impeachment that's going on with Trump, that's one of the things that's being discussed, whether or not he was involved with some kind of bribery. Christian responsibilities to civil government. Remember from Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, Christians are to be what when it comes to civil government? Be
subject,
that is, obey the laws of the land. What happens if you don't like the laws? What happens if you don't agree with the laws? What happens if you think you have better laws? What happens if you like the laws of that government better? Well, move over to that country and then enjoy the laws, but be subject to civil government. All right, we are not to do something to civil government. Romans 13 and verse 2, we'll head somebody over there and take a look at that. Anybody want to move over there? All right, Julie, that'll be you in just a minute, and then we'll follow up with that point underneath that. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 19, this is the passage where we have some information about a coin. A coin is brought to Jesus, and what kind of money is that? It is called, starts with a T, ends with an E. Tribute money. It was the money that they used to pay the tax. And then, do you remember what Jesus said about that tribute money? Matthew chapter 22 and verse 21. Render unto Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, and you give to God the things that belong to God. What does that say to us about the government and taxes? All right, if taxes are imposed, and every government that I know of does impose taxes, pay them. Then you have that information back in Romans 13 and verse 2. Let's have that read now, please.
Romans 13:2.
Yep.
Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves.
Okay, let's fill in the blanks. We're not to resist what? The authority. So I give you the first answer. Don't resist the authority or the power of civil government. You have to ask the question, why not do that? Well, there's one reason in the text. Paul says if you resist civil authority, chances are what's going to happen? You're going to get in trouble. You're probably going to be prosecuted for that. But what else have we learned about civil government? Remember, Jesus? On the shoulder. So if it is from God, and that's what I understand Paul is saying in Romans chapter 13, deity is also involved. When you look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, you have a much different thought, but it's still connected to what we've talked about tonight. Paul says when it comes to people in authority, rulers, for example, do what for them?
Pray
for them. You think that's a good thing in our day and time? Should be praying for all of our rulers right now, regardless of what our political mindset is. And then we have that critical lesson over in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. Peter, they're told to stop preaching the gospel. He says, we must obey God rather than man. God has told us to go out and preach. That's God's message. If you as the government are telling us not to preach, that's a conflicting, that's a contradictory message. We've got to make a choice, and who are we going to follow? We're going to follow God, and that's the right choice for us today.